So as Bo said, this week's portion is naso, to lift up. Even the word nasi comes from the same word, and the nasi is the prince or the priest, right? So it's one who is elevated, or it is to elevate or to lift up. And this week we're going to be talking a little bit about the Nazarites. If you've ever heard Lou Engle, a guy out of, well, actually, I don't know, he's out of California these days, but he's been connected to International House of Prayer in various ways. But he's taught a lot about the Nazarites, and he's pretty passionate about them. It's a vow unto the Lord, and the people who undertake it, they sacrifice of themselves, and there's great blessing that comes from it. So we're going to start out in Malachi, and then go over to Luke. So Malachi 4, when the angel Gabriel came to speak to Zechariah in the temple to tell him about John the Baptist, he quoted Malachi 4, parts of 4 through 6 here. We're going to read that. It says, "Remember the Torah of Moses my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, before Yeshua comes, the priest Zechariah is in the temple and he has an encounter. So in Luke 1, 11 through 20, which is our gospel reading for this week, scripture says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense." So the setting here is Zechariah is in the temple performing the incense offering on the altar that is inside the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. So this is where the angel of the Lord appears to him. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their appointed time.'" So, you know, a few things in reading this passage stand out to me. One is he says, "Your petition has been heard." Okay. My question is like, well, what was his petition? What was his petition? He's an old man, and his wife's an old woman. Was he praying for a son?
Well, doubting that.
Well, yeah, he did doubt, right? Even when the word came. So, I mean, he was clearly so far in age that he thought it was not even really possible, right? Even though he's in the holy place and there's an angel speaking to him, which is not common. And what angel not from God could show up in the holy place? I don't know, right? So, you know, I mean, granted, in that setting, I'm sure it was a little disturbing. He's supposed to be in there alone. He's not. And so... But yeah, so I mean, I'm sure a lot of things are going on, but yes, what was the petition? And so I feel like it, if it was a petition for a son, it would have been many years ago that he prayed it, right? But, okay, so in that, that's beautiful because you think, well, God still heard that prayer and God still remembered and moved, right? Or was his prayer something different? Was his prayer for Messiah to come? I don't know. Maybe he prayed both. And maybe, you know, the answer was, well, your petitions have been heard, right? Because this son is to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. It's not just, okay, you're having a son. It's like this son you're having has a special purpose and a special calling and a role to fulfill in the kingdom, right? And so then the next thing we go on to is the angel's telling him these wonderful things that, you know, that he will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth and that he would be great before the Lord. And then he says he'll drink no wine or liquor and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the drinking no wine or liquor was a reference to he will be a Nazarite even from the womb. The man who God chose to be the forerunner and carry this mantle had a special calling, but in order to walk in that special calling, he had to have a special walk. He had to be set apart in a unique way in order to bring about God's plan. So his call was to be a Nazarite. And the call of the Nazarite, especially for a lifelong Nazarite, is not easy, right? But it's great. And so we're going to read some about the Nazarites, of course. But before we read about the Nazarites, the Nazarite vow was a vow that was available for anyone, man or woman, who wanted to set themselves apart unto God, denying themselves legitimate pleasures that they could have in order to have an elevated holiness unto God. And these vows, they were like a minimum of 30 days, but they could be as long as you declare it. And when someone was going to make a Nazarite vow, at the beginning of their vow, they would declare, here's how long this vow is going to be for. But 30 days was understood to be the minimum. And some people did them for many, many years, right? But it was a special holiness set apart unto God, and it had to be completed, right? Because you know in the scriptures it says, if you make a vow unto the Lord, you shall keep your vow, right? So even if you failed in the vow, you had to renew it so that you would complete it and fulfill your vow to God. So it's a very interesting vow, but one that was, I don't want to say common, because it's absolutely uncommon, the Nazarite vow. It's extraordinary, but it was not a rare thing either in the Second Temple period. It was something that, like the Talmud talks about, the people were doing it. Right? And if we look in history, Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite. John the Baptist, according to tradition, James the brother of Yeshua was also a lifelong Nazarite. And then Paul took on a Nazarite vow. And we also see, we'll talk about later on, there's some others who took on Nazarite vows within the believing community in the book of Acts. So these Nazarite vows were taking place in this time. It wasn't just an obscure thing that no one ever did. Right? Now the other thing too, so John the Baptist, his father is Zechariah, who's of the line of Aaron. His mom is also of the line of Aaron. And so he was a priest. Now a priest already had a special holiness in being set apart to God. They already had additional restrictions that common Israelites didn't have. And so, but then God said, okay, you've got that, but I'm also going to have you take on the Nazarite vow too. Like it's the ultimate set apartness.
You're going to build up your resume.
Yeah. It's like you've already got an incredible resume,
yeah.
But we're going to make it a little bit better, right? Because you're going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, right? Okay. So now let's jump over to...
But he didn't serve in the temple, right?
He did not serve in the temple.
So immediately in the culture's eye, that might not have been seen as something that was advantageous. Is that right?
True. I mean, because let's see. You know, he wouldn't actually serve in the temple until the age of 30. And that's actually when the ministry of a rabbi begins. Right? And so now, John the Baptist was a rabbi. and he had smicha, the authority, where they're recognized as being an exceptional rabbi, which is why he was one of the two who was able to publicly declare that Yeshua had smicha. Because you can only receive smicha from a rabbi who has smicha. And it had to be from two and publicly proclaimed. And so you had John the Baptist publicly proclaim it, and you had the Father from heaven proclaim it over Yeshua.
Also, during the Second Temple period, the priest was corrupted. So the Romans, the priest was corrupted. The priesthood.
The high priest, yeah.
So the Romans were the one who said, okay, you're going to be the high priest.
Right.
You know, you don't have to be from Aaron's descendancy or anything. They will say, you're the high priest, you're going to be in there. Mm-hmm. So that's why that's because of that, John the Baptist goes to the desert. Mm-hmm. And when he sees the Pharisees coming to the first thing he says, you vipers. You know, he rebukes them because mm-hmm. they're allowing that corruption mm-hmm. to take place. I'm supposed to be in the temple teaching you and guiding you and preparing the way, but you got me here in the desert because you have allowed all this.
Yeah, you're playing along with all the corrupt.
Yeah.
And then even in that, though, you know, even in that call out, he's still seeing the chance for them to repent.
Yes,
right?
Still doing
and still
duty.
Calling them to repent and turn from what they're doing, right?
Yeah,
which is the whole, not the whole, but I mean very much turning the fathers back to the children back to their fathers, and turning back people to God, turning back Israel to God. And that the whole thing about when it said, and he will turn back the children of Israel to God, turn back, that's teshuvah, that's repentance. That's the turning around. He's going to cause Israel to repent. And many in Israel did repent at his word. And then Yeshua picked up the same message that John was preaching, right?
Yeah.
Very good. Okay, so we're going to jump over to Numbers 6. Numbers 6, verse 1. Okay, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, a man or woman who shall dissociate himself by taking a Nazarite vow of abstinence for the sake of the Lord, from new or aged wine shall he abstain, and he shall not drink vinegar of wine or vinegar of aged wine. Anything in which grapes have been steeped shall he not drink, and fresh and dried grapes shall he not eat. All the days of his abstinence, anything made from wine grapes, even the pips or skin, he shall not eat. All the days of his Nazarite vow, a razor shall not pass over his head, until the completion of the days that he will be a Nazarite for the sake of the Lord. Holy shall he be. The growth of his hair on his head shall grow. All the days of his abstinence for the sake of the Lord, he shall not come near a dead person, to his father or to his mother, to his brother or to his sister. He shall not contaminate himself to them upon their death, for the crown of his God is upon his head. All the days of his abstinence he is holy to the Lord. So from that passage, we got all three of the requirements of the Nazarite. They can't have anything that is of the grape. Like, at all, the grapevine, the grapefruit, no alcohol. They cannot cut their hair, and they cannot come near a dead person. And it's, you know, they can't come near a dead person because of the ritual impurity that it would cause. When someone were to come into contact with a dead person or with a corpse, they would be defiled for 7 days. And if the Nazarite is holy to the Lord and separated apart unto him, then nothing unclean may touch him, because that would then prevent his being separated unto God. So if they came into contact with the corpse, even if it wasn't their fault, if they're standing next to someone and that person just dies, they're still in violation of their vow and they have to start over. Because it's not that they did anything wrong. It's that they are no longer fulfilling their vow because they're now ritually impure. So they have to have the 7-day purification and then begin their vow over again so they can keep the full term unto God.
So parents, when they're looking for retirement, get older names and they have Nazarites, are like, it's not taking care of us.
Yeah, and that's one of the things too is you think about this, the Nazarite, when they set themselves apart to God, they were denying themselves pleasures that they legitimately could have, right? With anything from the grapevine. But then also they were denying themselves the privilege of performing a mitzvah of, you know, a burial of a close relative, right? So that they could have that higher degree of sanctity, right? And closeness to God. So, I mean, there were sacrifices that they were giving of themselves in order to approach God. And then, so we talked about how it's, they're taking on holiness that it's like unto a priest that they otherwise would not be able to have. It's not the same holiness as the priest, but it's like unto it. And provides that greater avenue of closeness to God. And it's interesting because at times when you think about this aspect of, look, they were making a sacrifice in order to draw closer to God, it's sometimes hard in our culture to think about, well, the people have to pay something to be close to God. Because, I mean, aren't you just close to God? Isn't he just like, hey, everybody come? Mm-hmm. Well, he is, but there's also this sacrifice that matters too, right?
Like a hippie guy, come love me.
but yeah, there's a demand also. If you want that closeness to God, if you want that intimacy, there's something of yourself that you have to give. Like even in our... with us is setting aside time to pray or to study the word, right? That's to draw close to God. You're giving something else up that you could be doing for a greater purpose. And so the Nazarite vow is just an extreme version of that.
And so it wasn't any prescribed amount of time? People could decide how long they would do it?
They could decide, but it was generally a minimum of 30 days. And you declare it before and say, this is how long I'm going to go. Otherwise, you know, you're going along, you're like, I'm kind of tired of this. Yeah. I think it was 28 days. You
know? Not playing pool, just no, in whatever pocket you want.
Yeah, it's like, oh yeah. Right? But no, instead it's like, you said how long it's going to be and now you must keep that vow. So it's a big deal, especially if you're taking on a long one.
Right? Is that like the Hebrew version?
I think in a certain way, you know, there's something that's related to it where there's not a requirement to be a monk or a nun, but there are people who desire to be set apart and have that life devoted to God, right? And so they take on that vow. So it would be likened unto a Nazarite vow, just a different form, right?
I was sharing that Wednesday, past a couple of Wednesdays ago, we were talking about how we become less receptive to the spiritual things that are going on around us because we get so busy, caught up with the material world. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the explanations. It's that we focus so much on the things, the material things, not bad necessarily, but right. It's just giving it too much focus that we become less receptive to the spiritual world. Mm-hmm. But if you turn it around, we turn our back for the most part, to the material world, then we achieve spiritual greatness. But the Nazarene vow, they reject those things, they abstain from those things, and they gain more spiritual awareness and closeness to God.
Right.
By abstaining from material things.
That's right.
Pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's actually, along those lines, there's a story in the Talmud, I think it's the Talmud, or maybe it's not, maybe it's just one of the stories that's passed down about a guy who he was a righteous person, and I guess he was good looking and had like long locks of hair, and he came to the priest or someone and said, okay, I want to take on a Nazarite vow. And often at the beginning of a Nazarite vow, you would actually shave your head so that all the hair growth that occurred during your Nazarite vow would be that which is then shaved again and put on the altar, which actually we'll read about that.
Holy hair.
It's holy hair, but yeah. And so it's like it's setting that hair apart. Because like if you just start growing from here, it's like what part was representative of the term of your vow? And so often they would shave it at the beginning. And he came and said, "I want to take on a Nazarite vow." priest's like, well, why do you want to do that? He's like, well, I was, you know, by the water, and I saw my reflection in the water, and I was amazed at, you know, how good I looked. And my heart was tempted to pride and sin, so I want to remove the hair so that I'm not tempted to sin. And that priest was very pleased, you know, with his attitude, because he was like, look, I'm not going to give in to the things of the world. I don't want that. So I'm going to do what I need to in order to keep me from giving in to worldly ways. Yeah.
It kind of reminds me of like a fast or cleanse of, you know, like talking about to make you more perceptive to spiritual things. Like you do like the whole 30 or something like that, or I'm not eating sugar or salt or something for a period of time. And then when you come out of that period of time, you notice it more. Like, so like if you weren't eating sugar, so then after it's over and you eat sugar, it only takes a tiny bit of sugar. Like everything is, you're more sensitive to all that stuff. Seems like that the Nazarite vow would be like, I put you in a more spiritually sensitive place.
Mm-hmm. Kind of detox.
Yeah, detox, yeah.
Detox and then you know, a while.
Yeah.
Yep.
You can recognize things much better, right? Yeah.
One of our best friends, he did a Nazarite vow. This was, I don't know how long ago, 5 or 6 years ago. But I can't remember how long I did it for, but I think it was a year. It was a long time. But, yeah, his hair got really long. And, you know, Lou Engle, it was after one of his things. And it was to see the growth and stuff that he had in that time. And,
Yeah, that's Lou Engle's teachings on the Nazarite. There's this Nazarite DNA teaching that he has. It is fantastic. Anyway, there's all kinds of things you're having to stay away from, anything that's fermented.
Yeah.
Anyway.
But it's affecting how you look and how you eat. Right. It's kind of thinking about it all the time.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah. But when I did it, it was like I finally said yes. It was one of those things where God had just been hitting me on it. And like, I was out working on the yard one day, and he just was really pouring on me. I'm like, all right, I'm going to do it. You know, I was like weeping. Like, okay. Not that I was going to have to sacrifice or anything, but it's just like he was so moving, powerful. Yeah, it's a good thing. I think like Lou Engle would say, you know, it's not about whether or not you cut your hair or do certain things. It's about is your heart burning for God. And on one level, I agree with that. On another level, it's like, well, the physical restrictions that you put on actually amplify your experience during the time of that burning. And so, and there are spiritual results from the physical actions, even if we don't really fully understand them. But when you do have the physical restrictions, it certainly does put it in the forefront of your mind of, wait a minute, hang on, this is a different time period. It's not just it's acknowledging and giving kind of like action to the reality of a sanctified time, if that makes sense.
Is it the place, the Villa de Mitella downtown, that you can go pray out, you know, it's silent. Mm-hmm. So everybody eats in silent, and you're in silence all day. So when you come away from that, it is like, you know, this noisy, super noisy. To get your first phone call after being silent, you know, for such a long time is really intense.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's just like after fasting from something, it's like everything becomes heightened. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, all right. So, with continuing on with what the vow of the Nazarite, so it's not just at the completion of it, there's many sacrifices to bring. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, the scripture says, this shall be the law of the Nazarite. On the day his abstinence is completed, he shall bring himself to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall bring his offering to the Lord, one unblemished sheep in its first year as an elevation offering, one unblemished ewe in its first year as a sin offering, and one unblemished ram as a peace offering. So you have your elevation offering, your sin offering, and your peace offering. A basket of unleavened loaves, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their meal offerings and their libations. Okay, so they're going to, then, of course, the priest is going to offer those sacrifices up. And then in verse 18 it says, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite shall shave his Nazarite head. He shall take the hair of his Nazarite head and put it on the fire that is under the feast peace offering. And then it goes on to say some of the other processes. And then it completes in verse 20. It says, after this has been done, the Nazarite may drink wine. And what's interesting there is that after this is done, after the completion of the vow, the scripture still says the Nazarite may drink wine. But the term of his vow is over, so he's not a Nazarite anymore, right?
So once a Nazarite, always a Nazarite?
Well, they say it's until the Nazarite has, like, as long as he maintains, like, some degree of holiness, that Nazarite status stays with them. But once, like, they can forfeit it, essentially. But it's like that aspect, though, where there is a certain honor given to the one who did that. That's a afforded here in Scripture. But in this, okay, so the Scripture says he brings an elevation offering, and a sin offering, and then a peace offering. Well, the order in which sacrifices are always done is sin, elevation, and like sin offering is done before the elevation offering. But this one, the elevation offering is mentioned first, and then the sin offering. And when I believe it's when a mother is bringing the offerings after childbirth. I believe it's after childbirth. I may be mistaken there, but there is another time when the scripture puts it in this order of elevation and then sin, even though it would be performed the other way. Because the scripture is wanting to highlight the purpose of bringing these sacrifices is to draw closer to God and to elevate the one bringing it, not an atonement for sin, right? And like the sin offering is brought also, like in the case of childbirth, not necessarily for sin, but for purity issues. So it's essentially scripture is accentuating that the purpose is for elevation more than sin atonement. Because really the Nazarite's done nothing wrong. Or perhaps he is sinning for coming out of that state of holiness. Right? But anyway, the sages have tried to figure out, well, why would they bring a sin offering? Is there any sin that is actually being dealt with, or is it just purity? So, okay, another thing too is the idea that the Nazarite's hair goes on the altar. When you think about sacrifices that are brought, I mean, the animal itself can be burned on the altar in an elevation offering, and its blood is going to be poured on the sides of the altar. And if you remember back from talking about the sacrifices, the one bringing the offering imparts his identity into the animal. And then the blood, which contains the life, is then poured on the altar, which actually brings the life of the one bringing the offering into God's presence. So now in this case, additionally, something from the one bringing the offering goes on the altar. It's like no other time does something physical of the person go on the altar, right? So there's something really deep, I think, about that. One, it's that the hair can represent your life force. It's also, as we talked about, the length of the hair represents the term of the vow that you've given. And so it's in a way saying, okay, I have brought my offering to you that I fulfilled, right? And this is the sign of that offering that vow that I fulfilled.
Yeah, and you could also see that sin offering, well, that might be for any unknown, any tainted. So,
can be.
So you wouldn't necessarily know that. That's why it must be there.
That's true.
So you're not convicted of it. You don't know. Right. So it's covered. So you do that. And so that would represent that. And then the hair thing. Look, just now science has proven again and again of latter years here that the DNA in the hair and the follicle, so even though the hair was cut off, that root is still the DNA. So why does it have to be burned? Because that rids all of that.
Yeah.
So I would think there's so much into that hair. Way more than we realize.
Yeah, and there's an offering of oneself. And during this vow, it was an offering of one's life unto God. And so then a part of the person is then being placed on the altar. But not one that would destroy their life, but one that would be offered up to God symbolically too. And then course, we have the peace offering. So, you know, with the peace offering, you have to invite people to tell them the story. Like, okay, well, hey, here's what God did during this time. Or there's a celebration that comes with these peace offerings. All right. So, as I mentioned before, Nazirite vows were popular in the Second Temple. In Acts 21, 23 to 24, when Paul is coming back into Jerusalem and the apostles are concerned that he's going to be in a lot of trouble because there's been some rumors spreading about him that he's teaching people not to keep the Torah, or teaching Jews not to keep the Torah. And they said, look, you need to show everyone that these aren't true. So it's Acts 21, 23 to 24. And they said, look, the way that you can demonstrate that you are keeping Torah and that these things that they're saying about you aren't true, then go ahead and bring the sacrifice for a Nazirite vow. So here in verse 23 it says, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah. So they had to shave the people under the vow. We're going to have to shave their heads as part of the purification, right? So this was clearly a Nazirite vow, and within it, Paul himself was participating because he was going to purify themselves along with them. And also back in Acts 18, Paul did, yeah. In Acts 18, verse 18, Scripture says, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In some city, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So Paul took on Nazirite vows from time to time. Perhaps this one was related to the one in Acts 21. Maybe this was the beginning and that was the completion of it. I don't really know. But Paul taking on Nazirite vows, and people continue to take on Nazirite vows in the early days of the apostles, was still obviously practiced. Okay. Now, earlier we were talking about the idea that a Nazirite vow could be a special lifestyle in order to allow people to fulfill special callings. Right, and we mentioned that Samson was a Nazirite from birth, Samuel as well, John the Baptist, and the James brother of Yeshua, all had key roles in the history of Israel. And God has used these Nazirites in special ways throughout time. So he called Samson to set Israel free from the rule of the Philistines. And then Samuel came along at a time when the priesthood was not faithful, and he restored faithfulness to it, and then he also anointed King David, through who the covenant for Messiah would come. And then also you have John the Baptist turning people back, and then Yeshua coming. So God would send a Nazirite on the scene and then bring a great deliverance or a great move in Israel as a response to what they were doing, you know, what God could accomplish through the person who set themselves apart faithfully unto him. That's a big message for us as believers, in the role that we play as forerunners in the return of Yeshua, right? But if we were to look at Judges 13, which was our after reading today, an angel comes to the wife, or to Zora. Oh no, wait, excuse me. His name was Manoah. The man's name was Manoah. I don't know if we get the wife's name. But the angel of the Lord appears to this woman twice and tells her that she's going to have a child. And her husband asks, in verse 12, chapter 13, verse 12, Manoah said, now your words shall come true. What should be the conduct of the lad and his behavior? So he's asking for wisdom of, okay, what should this child do in order to fulfill this calling that you're placing on them. And the angel responds, and he says, of everything that I spoke to the woman, let her beware. Of anything that comes from the grapevine, she shall not eat. Wine or intoxicant, she shall not drink. And anything prohibited to a Nazarite, she shall not eat. Everything that I commanded her, she shall observe. He says, what should the boy do? And the angel responds, here's what you and your wife need to do. Right? And his response was, you need to learn how to raise this child. And you need to set the example so that this child may become all that God has set for this child to be. That is a big call to us when we think about what do our children need to be. It's like, well, you first need to be what they are to become.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You first, and then you tell them.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm talking to you.
But what a response from the angel. It's like, no, I'm talking about the boy. It starts right there. Because that is what's going to reproduce. Right? And it's just like Yeshua's call. Go and make disciples. You know, go and recreate what you are. Go and recreate who I've shown you how to be. Right? And that's what the angel was saying. I've given you the instruction. You do it. And then lead him in it. Wow. So then another thing before we get kind of to the wrap up here. So we're talking about these blessings that follow the faithfulness of the Nazarite. Well, if we go back to number 6, nobody get Bible flipping fatigue, but in number 6, the whole chapter, up until the last couple of verses, is talking all about the laws of the Nazarite. But then it seems to totally switch gears. So all the way up, verses 1 through 21, all about the Nazarite. And then in verse 22, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may the Lord bless you and safeguard you. May the Lord illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. So the chapter is concluded with God placing his name on Israel and blessing them. You know, through the declaration of the priest, God steps in and places his name on the people. That's what the sages understand. It's the sons of Aaron proclaim the blessing, and God does the blessing. Through them, through these people, the priesthood who has been set apart holy unto God. And then through their declaration, God places his name on them. He blesses them, protects them, causes his light to shine on them, shows them attention, gives them favor and forgiveness, and gives them, establishes shalom for them. Right? That's exactly what God was doing through these Nazarites. He was delivering them from the Philistines, right? He was bringing forth King David, you know, the anointing of Samuel, restoration of the priesthood. He was sending John the Baptist to turn the hearts of the children of the fathers, turn Israel back to God, right? And then through the leadership of James, Yeshua's brother, instructing the body how to walk in Messiah. And so, I mean, I haven't read anywhere the theories of the connection here, but that's the connection I see of this Aaronic blessing and its placement right there, is I think that it's the blessing that follows the faithfulness of those who will set themselves apart to God for his kingdom. Mm. Whether it's a Nazarite vow or not, it's what faithfulness are we walking in? What way are we setting ourselves apart for the kingdom? And then what blessing will follow?